We're going to pick up the story of Solomon and the temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the ark. So they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were brought up before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord in its place, in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, where the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have managed not to select all of the passages that talk about the numbers of things and the dimensions of the temple. And if you are really curious, there is more than enough information in Scripture for you to go home and build a scale model of Solomon's temple. But we're not going to do that here. We get here because of David. David falls from favor, from glory, and from power. And towards the end of David's life, he goes to Nathan and says, "I live in this great house. God should live in a great house." And Nathan does that thing that prophets and other religious people sometimes do. It's usually a problem. He answers before he consults with God and says, "Sure, that sounds like a great thing. Go ahead and do what you have in mind." And then later that day, that evening, God comes and says to Nathan, "What are you thinking? He's not fit to build me a house. I didn't ask for a house. I don't want a house. I will tell you when I want a house. You better go tell David." Nathan goes and tells David, and it contains with it a promise that David's son Solomon will get to build the Lord's house. And that's eventually where we get to. We remember that David's sons, Solomon is not the oldest son. He is the fourth son. Absalom dies. Another son dies rebelling against David. Solomon kills yet another brother, and Solomon ascends the throne. So here we are, and Solomon is ready to build a temple. And if you've kept up with your biblical studies at all, or if you've ever tried to Google the temple, one of the things that has come up is that we don't refer to this as God's temple in Jerusalem. This is Solomon's temple. Google the temple in Jerusalem. You may find the Baha'i temple. You may find the Buddhist temple. You may find other things. But Google Solomon's temple, and that's when they're going to try to give you this. Obviously, nobody was there with their digital camera in those days. We don't have that kind of record of it. But there's this piece here that Solomon goes to the king of Tyre for the cedars of Lebanon to build this temple. And it ends up being very complicated and very ornate and very fancy. Then we get to the end of chapter 8 in our reading for today, and we see Solomon doing sometimes what we have been known to do. Well, God, you said this, but I want you to have this, so I'm going to do it this way. We get that story with Abraham and Sarah. Well, God said this is going to happen, but we don't see it happening fast enough, so we're going to go ahead and take this into our own hands. And I'm pretty sure I don't need to break out more examples for us to understand that we are known for doing that at times too. God says, I will be with you. And we go, well, let's make sure that happens. So Solomon starts off his prayer here and says, God says, God is content to live in darkness, a cloud of darkness, but I have made a luxury accommodation for the Lord, and this is where the Lord is going to stay. Now, our back history on this is that while the people were in Exodus, God was perfectly content to live in a tent. God made manifest the presence of God in a cloud and a pillar. And that is what guided the people through the wilderness, yea, those many years. And so that's actually what they're bringing to the temple for this dedication. They're bringing the ark, which has the Ten Commandments in it, and they're bringing the tent of meeting, that temporary building that they've been using for a long time. And they're bringing all the things that they have used in their temporary worship space to bring it to the temple. And when they finally get there, God's cloud goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, that space where only God is allowed to be. And God's presence is so strong and so overpowering that it drives the priests out. Now, we could have a long sermon about that on Reformation Sunday. But probably the symbolism is less about the priests and more about the fact that we don't need an intercessor if God is right there. Now, we have to remember that we people of the New Testament sometimes forget how terrified the people who lived through the Exodus were of God. That when Moses is on top of the mount getting the tablets, Moses is up there because nobody else was willing to go with him. They're all afraid. Moses, please go stand up there and deal with God, because we don't know what to do with God. If we just stopped at verse 13 of chapter 8, we would have something that seems like human ego making something over God's wishes and over God's wisdom, which would be really odd for Solomon, the wise king, to do, right? I mean, that would seem to be odd. It'd be really easy to preach about the ego of politicians overriding what they think God should do or something like that. Those sermons all write themselves. However, if we continue, we will hear a different flavor. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel, he stood. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city from any of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. My father David had in mind to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, but the Lord said to my father David, you did well to consider building a house for my name. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born too. Now the Lord has upheld the promise that he made. We continue later on in Solomon's long prayer of dedication for the temple. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk with you with all of their heart. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes might be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. O, here in heaven, your dwelling place, heed and forgive. What Solomon does in his prayer of dedication is a little bit of grandstanding. There's a little bit of grandstanding. But it is a summary of what God has done for both the people and the nation of Israel, and for what God has promised to do. And pieces of those promises are being seen to be real in Solomon being the king, in the temple being built, in the ark being present, in the Ten Commandments being at the center of things. And that actually ends up being the foundation that the temple is built out of. It's not built out of those rocks and those cedars. It's built out of the word of God and the deeds of God and the people who do not forget them and who remember to tell them. And before 1:45 a.m. Saturday morning, I had a different sermon. But that's when I took the call from Jerry Hale about Jeff. And the thing that I needed to talk to you about is, in moments like that, we go back to our foundational, our deeply buried, our truly significant words and our faith and our pattern and our history. And we need to understand what our foundation is. Reformation Sunday pushes us in a certain theological direction of understanding that we can go directly to God without an intercessor, that we don't need super fancy statues of saints and gold everywhere, which is ironic to then read the description of the temple on that day in worship. That the table in its entirety, cup and bread, are for us, the people of God. That's some of our foundation. We have to look at the rest of our foundation of faith because it's deep. Some of you here were altar boys once upon a time. Some of you are recovering Baptists. Very few of you are lifelong Presbyterians, and we've even snuck a Lutheran or two in there around the edges. That stuff that we learn early, really early, is often what forms our foundation. So when we think about the stories that go into our children's Bibles, the stories that we teach our kids in Sunday school, that is what we are embedding in us the deepest. That is the foundation we are building off of. And so it is going to matter in the middle of the night, when we are filled with pain and filled with dismay, what our foundation is. Do we believe that bad things happen because we're bad people? Do we believe that God makes bad things happen to us because we're bad people? If that's our foundation, then we're going to respond in one way. If we lean heavily into grace, we may end up with a completely different response. We have to remember our foundation. And I'm not talking about this slab foundation that's beneath me here, where they thought it was a great idea to run all the utilities through the slab, and it's now a royal pain in the to deal with whenever anything breaks. I'm talking about our spiritual foundation. I'm talking about the foundation built by the people around us when we started becoming people of faith, or frankly, when people around us wanted us to start becoming people of faith, because often you don't get a choice about this. What is our foundation? Theologically, doctrinally, I have a denominational answer, but it's almost never relevant. Because these things don't happen to denominations. They happen to people. They happen to individuals, and they happen to families, and they happen to communities. None of whom are doctrinally orthodox or even in agreement with one another. So what we have to look at is, what is our foundation, each of us? And how do we bring that forward in our lives when push comes to shove? The problem with having an educated clergy is we're sometimes too smart for our own good. So on a day in June of 2014, when the oncologist and the respiratory therapist had told me that we would have to make a decision about Dad on the ventilator in the next 24 hours, I went out to the ledge outside the ICU and had some FaceTime with God. And I made all sorts of promises. You know the kind of promises you make when you're desperate, right? Okay, God, you can take me instead of him. Seminary education going, hey, God doesn't do that, but I can offer it anyway, as though I'm going to pull a fast one on the Lord. Right? I mean, what are the odds of that happening? And so we make those promises, but the little voice in the back of my head was the foundational stuff about who God was and about how God would be in this situation. The stuff that was coming to the front of my brain was how the world has taught me to be, that everything has a price, that if you can come to the right price, things will work out, that we can just come to an agreement and negotiate, and we'll get to almost anything, even some crazy things. The voice in the back of my head that wasn't as loud as it could have been, but that did not shut up, was that God doesn't have to make deals to be God. Was that God keeps promises. Was that God is not involved in suffering for the sake of suffering. The little voice in the back of my head that was not loud but was persistent and stubborn was that God is a God of miracles, and God is a God of life triumphing over death every time. And I wanted just to have a good old-fashioned rant at God. That stupid foundational stuff about the grace and the steadfast love and the care of God would not let me rant the way I really wanted to therapeutically. But if I had ranted the way I wanted to, I would have thought there was something I could do about it. I would have thought that I was the one who had control over life and death in these circumstances. Because, hey, I made this deal and it worked out. What is our foundation? What is your foundation of faith? What is it built off of? Is it built, you know, kind of like a half-played Jenga game where you're afraid that the next piece you move is going to send it all tumbling down? Is it built with the audaciousness of a three-year-old with a set of blocks who hasn't been told, you can't do it that way, it'll never work? Is it a beautifully crafted home on paper that you forget to realize you haven't put a bathroom into? See, I think those are what comes back in these moments where we are stressed, where we are pushed to our limits. The foundation is what comes back. So I need to ask you, what is your foundation? What is at the core of your belief about God? Because when it all goes wrong, that is where we run back to. We run back to the core. We run back to what we know really well, what we can say without thinking about it. And if we're talking about food, we run back to certain foods that we know are bad for us, but we're going to eat them anyway because they make us feel good. What is at the core of our theological being? What is our foundation? Growing up in the Bible Belt, there were certain challenges that you had to do things a certain way if it was going to work. You know, you had to be baptized by immersion and you couldn't be a baby. You had to say the words yourself. Or else, you know, it just wasn't real. That was kind of terrifying for somebody who was baptized as a child. And I heard it a lot. And I almost started to wonder if it wasn't true. But then I watched as we, in the church I grew up in and every church I've served since then, baptized an infant, held in the parents' arms or the grandparents' arms, the pastor's arms, and we said with no waffling, no ifs, ands, or buts, that this child was being baptized in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, and that this was the newest child of the covenant, no age requirement in evidence. So I outgrew a little bit of that, you got to do it the right way. I'm still very much, you got to do it the right way. I like the rules. I like to know when I'm doing it right and not. And that's the piece where God constantly pushes back on me saying, but Wade, I make the rules. You don't. And so as we, as a church, go into what may be, what is going to be a very intense time of pastoral care for one another, I want you to think about what belief you can bring at your core with no questions and no reservations to help us navigate this. Jerry told me yesterday afternoon that many of you will resonate with this, that we've already seen so many miracles in Jeff's life. What would be one more? At the core, there's a belief that God acts in the world and God does the impossible. You probably heard the word impossible just once or twice in last week's sermon. What foundation stone, what cedar of Lebanon do we bring to each other in faith when the times are hard? Solomon, if you read the whole story, really isn't that wise. He doesn't last that long as king. He's got a bunch of wives and he builds a bunch of shrines to them. David is not perfect. And yet they are the foundation on which God builds the kingdom. How is God using us as the foundation of faith for God's kingdom? And how has God put something in us, deep at the core of our faith, that we need as the body of Christ to build one another up? And are we willing to share it? To give you one last Reformation Sunday quote, Martin Luther gets into a lot of trouble. The Pope wants to kill him, literally wants to kill him. Sends people, he runs off and hides with the Elector of Palatinate, finally goes to stand and testify in front of a church trial, which has serious temporal repercussions as well. And his line, when challenged about everything he has done theologically, is to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." What is so deeply embedded in us faith-wise that we would have to say to the world, "Here I stand, I can do no other." To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.